This morning we'll be reading from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 17, reading through verse 31, found on page 1002 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Gospel of our Lord. In my personal library, I have several DVDs that detail the lives of those great men who have stood out as being men known for their ministries of bringing the gospel of Christ to the masses. For instance, I have a documentary on the life of Billy Graham, who is said to have preached to more people than anyone else in human history. I was given a DVD last year about the life of South Dakota native Pastor Harold Salem, who started a little ministry many, many years ago, and it grew, and now it reaches into millions of households around the world on a weekly basis. Going back a little farther, I also have material that chronicles the life of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, who traveled around on horseback from town to town, preaching thousands and thousands of sermons, and was greatly influential in what we know as the Great Awakening that took place in the 18th century. By the way, John Wesley is known to have preached all day and was very often heard to have said something like, "And 27thly, I have 3 points, and you're welcome." But I was thinking about these men as I went through this portion of Mark's gospel this week. What was Billy Graham's mission? To bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What was Pastor Harold Salem's mission? To bring people to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was John Wesley's mission, and any pastor's mission for that matter? And of course the answer is to bring people to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in my mind, I try to imagine this scenario where a man literally runs up to one of these great evangelists and asks the all-important question, the greatest question that perhaps any human being can ask: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the realm of reaching people for Jesus, this is exactly opposite of the normal process. Billy Graham reached people by having a several-day, crusade. And at the end of each message, at each day, he would invite the people to come up, to come forward. Pastor Salem's ministry was to bring Jesus to the people through the media of radio and television. John Wesley literally had to travel from town to town and preach from horseback and on street corners and even in the open pastures in order to get people to hear and hopefully receive the gospel message. But here is a man who is so hungry for salvation, so willing to do what is necessary to know that his eternal life is secured, that he literally runs up to Jesus begging him Please tell me what I need to do. In terms of evangelization, I don't think a preacher could ask for a better situation. Everything starts out great. But as we heard through the reading of this text, the end result for this rich young man who desperately desired salvation was not joy, but rather sadness and sorrow and disappointment. And the question we might ask ourselves is, how could Jesus leave this situation as it turned out? How could he let this man who was so earnest in his desire for salvation to simply walk away, unsaved and sorrowful by the answer that Jesus gave him? And I think our task this morning is to see the situation in light of what it truly means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, to get us to look at how we perceive the value of our faith in our own lives. We might profess to be devoted followers of Jesus, but when we take stock of those things that are truly important to us, would we find that Jesus is even at the top of the list? Or is there something else there? As we always must, we need to see ourselves in this story. And as uncomfortable as it might be, we need to place ourselves not in the role of the disciples who are listening to this interaction that is taking place between Jesus and this rich young man, but on our knees in the place of this rich young man who has come to Jesus in search of the answer to life's greatest question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think if we do that honestly, we will also find out just how important our faith really is in the reality of the world that we have built for ourselves. What we can first recognize is that the young man's question begins actually with a false assumption. And unfortunately, I think this is a false assumption that many people share. What we need to understand is that the kingdom of God is not obtained by achievement, but by an absolute commitment to following after Jesus. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, did you catch the false assumption in that statement? Well, we'll point it out clearly in just a second. But before we get into that, let's focus on another thing that this rich young man says as he addresses Jesus as good teacher. You see, in the Old Testament and the rabbinic teaching that comes from the Old Testament, the designation good belongs only to God himself. In fact, as we can see in verse 18, Jesus himself points this out. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except for God alone." We might say that Jesus' response here is meant to bring a point of clarification, we might say, for this young man, because Jesus, of course, already knows the heart of the young man's question, but does the young man actually know what he's asking? Does he see Jesus himself as bearing the characteristics that only God has? So this response is not because Jesus is unaware of the greater motive here, but rather the question is meant for personal reflection. That is, if the man knows that goodness is only something from God alone, then upon reflection, he had better think about what goodness means in his own life. We might say that by using the word good, the man is already thinking that his life bears some characteristics, at least, of the kind of goodness that is required for a righteous life. But that brings us to the young man's false assumption. His earnestness is not in question. His desire to know the truth is not in question. Rather, his understanding of salvation itself is where the false assumption lies. What must I do to inherit eternal life? If goodness is the characteristics of God alone, and goodness is what is required for righteousness, then in typical Jewish understanding, goodness is absolutely based on one's ability to keep the law of God. That's where the focus is. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stood before God boldly, declaring all the things that he did and boasting about all the things that he avoided and living a life of righteousness before God. And he even thanks God that he's not like this jerk behind him, this tax collector, this sinner. But there was something in this young man's life that was not quite sitting very well in his soul. He knew that. He could feel that. He sensed that there was something more than just trying to keep the laws of God. And I think we can say that this young man was searching for that missing piece in his relationship with God, and he recognized that in Jesus he would find the answer that he's looking for. And since his understanding of being accepted by God was on the basis of keeping the law, his assumption was that all he needed to do was just one more thing. He didn't know what that thing was, but he was looking for that one more thing. That thing that would provide that missing element in his life and would assure him of an eternal relationship with God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks. How does that idea fit with your own understanding of salvation? Do you believe deep inside your mind that if you'd only get to church a little more, or read your Bible just a little more, or spend just a little bit more time in prayer, or volunteer for just one more committee or two, that you were somehow earning God's favor? Now, don't misunderstand me here. Doing those things in our faith are good things to do. But the real question is our motivation for doing them. Why do we do those things? As we can see, this young man is devoted to living a life that is dedicated to pleasing God. And Jesus tells him, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Here we can see that again, the subject of man's thinking, this man's thinking, was on keeping the law. And Jesus is sort of feeding into that. Now, Jesus only mentions a few of these commandments. All of them come from our relationship, what we call the second half of the commandments, those commandments that deal with our relationship with other people. And I don't know. Maybe the young man actually interrupted Jesus at this point. He says, yeah, I know all that. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. They don't need to go over those things again. I know them. In other words, the man is saying that ever since he turned 13, which is the time when a young Jewish boy celebrates his bar mitzvah, I've kept the commandments, he says, my whole life. The Hebrew word bar means son, and mitzvah means commandment. So bar mitzvah put together means son of the commandment, essentially, which is that moment in a boy's life where they become responsible to keep God's law for themselves. The young man is saying, I've done all that ever since I was young, and I've been doing it ever since. I've done everything I was supposed to do. But what is clear is that the young man is sensing that emptiness, that hollowness that comes from religion without relationship. And I wonder how many in this world feel that same sense of emptiness and hollowness. Do we do the things we do because we're trying to earn God's favor, God's blessings, God's grace? What this young man was missing in his life was a relationship with God. How could he get it? Well, Jesus recognizes the problem. A spiritual illness, we might call it, that is keeping this man from experiencing the joy of salvation. And now Jesus is going to offer the prescription. Jesus looked at the young man and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, just in case you're thinking that this is something that this man can do in order to gain eternal life, let me just say that Jesus' words are not meant for an additional action. They're meant to point out the heart of the problem. It's about removing those things that are keeping this man from completely being devoted to Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. What was missing in this man's life? And the answer was Jesus was missing from this man's life. And until he lived with complete abandon to following the Lord Jesus Christ, he would never experience the joy and the fulfillment of knowing that he has a genuine relationship with God. The kingdom of God is not obtained by achievement, but by an absolute commitment to following after our Lord Jesus Christ. But that truth also brings us to a major point of consideration in our own life of discipleship, something that each of us must take very, very seriously, and that valuing earthly things over our commitment to Jesus can actually keep us from experiencing salvation. Ouch! This man, earnestly seeking the answer to his burning question, has now been given the answer. What we would expect to read then is how this man joyously trusted in Jesus and dedicated his life to living as a faithful disciple. That is what we expect to read after hearing about having an encounter with Jesus. Perhaps that's what we want to read. But it's not what we read. The man heard what was given by Jesus, but when he heard the answer, his face fell, our text tells us. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. He felt no joy. He felt no sense of relief that the question he so desired to be answered had been given. All this man felt was sorrow, sadness. And at this particular moment in time, all we know for certain is that this man went away from Jesus without any kind of assurance about eternal life and uncertain about his own relationship with God. Why was this news such a point of heartache for this guy? Well, Mark tells us the answer. He had a lot of money. More than that, we can deduce that because he had a lot of money, he also had a lot of influence, a lot of prestige, probably a lot of power. And the thought of losing those things for the sake of gaining salvation was something that made him sad. Now, before you start to assume that Jesus and all the pastors who preach his gospel are against money and wealth, let me just say that the subject of wealth is not the general issue at hand here. In this particular instance, with this particular man, Jesus is simply putting his finger on that thing that is keeping him from a life fully committed to serving God and to seeking him faithfully. In this case, it was the man's relationship with his wealth that was standing as a roadblock for discipleship. In fact, if we can describe this in very simple terms, Jesus tells the man to sell off his things, give alms to the needy and the poor, and then follow him. And after hearing that, the man walking away from Jesus in sorrow is essentially saying, no, I can't do that. Such a thing is just too much for me to do. Generally speaking, of course, the notion of great wealth creates in us a sense of security for our lives, which is why Jesus goes on to say what he says next. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's not hard because they are wealthy. That's not the issue. It's hard because the wealthy have great difficulty in putting their trust in something other than their wealth. Money creates a false sense of security, which makes it very, very, very difficult to part with and to come to terms with the idea of trusting God for giving us our daily bread. That's absolute reliance upon God. And a lot of people have a very hard time doing that. There were lots of rich people in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, in fact. Job, very wealthy man. David, very wealthy man. Solomon, probably one of the richest men that ever lived, just to name a few. And so we can say that money is not the problem. But the love of money, that's a problem. Putting our trust and our futures and our security in something that belongs to God alone is a problem. And that is something that created a great difficulty in the life of this rich young fella. Of course, the disciples hear Jesus' words and we read, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, Jesus just let a person go who had an earnest desire for salvation. He lived according to the Ten Commandments. By all accounts, he seemed to be a very upstanding guy in the community, very well respected. And of course, he had a lot of money, which meant that he could supply any ministry needs that they might have. And Jesus just let him go. And this was surprising for the disciples. Jesus repeats what he's already said, which is a signal for us that this subject is important. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's so hard, in fact, that Jesus describes something that is rather absurd to illustrate his point. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who was rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, don't let the commentators tell you that this the eye of the needle is the little door that was in the main city gate. Hogwash. That's not what it means. The eye of a needle was just that tiny little opening at the end of a sewing needle. The smallest opening in common thought at that time. And the camel is just that. It's a big, fat, stinky camel, humps and all. It was the largest animal, common animal, in thought that at that time. When they think about what's a large animal, they would say, that's a camel. It's the biggest one we know. And it's a picture of two extremes. The biggest animal trying to be forced through the smallest hole. And the moral of the story is that it's not going to work. It's so absurd that anyone could see that it would be impossible to do such a thing, not to mention the camel's not going to have a very good time. But that is the nature of trying to trust in wealth while also trying to trust in God, totally in God. Those are on two opposite extremes, is what Jesus is saying. Now, if someone like this wealthy young man is excluded from entering the kingdom of God, then the question is, well, who can? Because there are all sorts of people who fall well short of even living the kind of life that this guy had been living since his youth. That is precisely the question that the disciples asked. The disciples are even more amazed, we read, and said to each other, who then can be saved if even this guy can't? And Jesus gives a response that is the key to understanding the whole nature of salvation. And this is something that we have to understand for our own lives of faith. He says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. To go back to the rich young man's question, earnest question of what must I do to be saved, Jesus just gave us the answer in its simplest form. Nothing. Nothing, because there is nothing a person can do, no matter how hard they might try, to earn salvation. Our salvation is something that God alone can give, and it is something that must be received. Salvation is a free gift. But like the rich man, sometimes we refuse that gift because we already have something in that top spot of our love and our commitment and our devotion. And for this guy, it was his wealth. It was his money, something that he was unwilling to part with. For others, it could be something else entirely. Who knows what that thing might be? There are any number of things that could occupy that place in our life that rightly belongs to God alone. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and this is something that only you and God know the answer to, is this. Is there anything in your life right now that is occupying that place of honor and importance that belongs to God alone? Because if there is, as we've seen from this story, we're not living lives that are committed to following after our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something standing in our way. Valuing earthly things over our commitment to Jesus can keep us from experiencing salvation itself. And I think that unless we are able and willing to give God our devotion and our full commitment, there will always be something that is standing as a roadblock, keeping us from experiencing the life of salvation that is freely offered to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last truth for this morning, and that the gift of eternal life is of far greater value than any earthly treasure we might gain in this life. Peter, the spokesperson for the group, and usually the one who's sticking his foot in his mouth, has made a false assumption of his own. If the rich young man can't get into heaven, and if rich people in general are going to have a very, very difficult time entering into the kingdom of God, then the poor people have it made. Woo! In fact, Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. And it's true. They did. These disciples have answered Jesus' call to give up their old lives of fishing and tax collecting and whatever else the trade might have been existing in the 12 disciples. They have left their wives, they have left their families, they have left their home in order to accompany Jesus on his mission of salvation. So the assumption that Peter and the rest of the disciples here have made is that since they have given up everything, surely there is a great reward and honor for them in the kingdom of God. Perhaps we can change Peter's declaration just a little bit to say, we have left everything for you, to follow you. What do we get? What is our reward for giving up our lives to follow you? And this is what Jesus says. Eternal life. That's what you get. The reward for following Jesus, making Jesus the Lord of your life, is eternal life. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, by the way, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, perhaps this is not what we want to hear. There are lots and lots of people who believe that when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blessings of heaven will start to rain down unending. All of our problems will simply go away. We'll never feel sad or be anxious about anything. We'll never be sick. There'll always be money in the bank to spare. And that our dogs and cats will get along, you know, just everything. All of life is going to be roses. Have you known that to be true in your own life of discipleship? You ever have any troubles? I have no idea where the health and wealth preachers get their ideas, but it certainly isn't from the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer that Jesus gives to Peter is meant to brush aside the false notions about the kingdom of God in order to point out what really matters. You see, the life we lead in the here and now is completely based on temporary things. You ever thought about that before? Things that have a definite expiration date. Even our earthly relationships are included in Jesus' description here, from parents to siblings to spouses and even children. Because of the nature of the effects of sin, it means that our relationships will come to an end at the moment of our death. And further, we might own, you know, thousands and thousands of acres of land. We might have more money in the bank than we could ever spend. But again, at the moment of our death, that money and that property that we own become absolutely worthless to us. We can't use them. But what if we could live in the here and now with a completely different outlook on life? One that sees earthly things for what they are and instead focuses on bringing more people into the family of God as brothers and sisters. Doing so ensures that the limitations of our earthly relationships are superseded by the eternal relationships that are gained through faith. What if we were able to view the things of this world, the things that this world values, like power, like wealth, for the temporary things that they are, instead of giving them so much importance that they take the place of something that belongs rightly to God? See, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And quite frankly, thinking in these terms, heavenly terms, is hard, isn't it? Trying to see our temporary relationships as something that they're fine and they're good for the here and now, but in the end, they don't really matter. What matters is something that is beyond. The relationships that we have, the things that we accumulate for ourselves, the influence that we have in this world is the reality that we live by, isn't it? In fact, to live in any other way will invite pushback from the world system that is very much against the gospel message, which is why Jesus mentions persecutions here. He just kind of throws that one in, didn't he? Persecutions for those truly seeking to follow after him, because we're going to live differently. But the nature of discipleship, the nature of seeking to live in a manner that pleases God, requires a completely different outlook on life itself. So we can understand why it's hard for that young, wealthy man to do what Jesus wanted and to just walk away. And that's why it's impossible for someone who places so much value and security on material wealth to follow after Jesus. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to give up. But the focal point that the Christian is to focus on is not on the things that are right in front of us, but rather that point out on the horizon, which is the promise of Jesus himself. God will not cheat us. He will not skimp in his promise, and that what we give up from him will not equal to what we will gain because of our trust in him, because of our faith in him. In fact, how much more will we be blessed in the kingdom of God? Just a little bit. It's not what it says, does it? It says 100 times as much. Now, I don't think that's a mathematical formula to be applied in this situation, but Jesus is simply saying that the focus of a disciple is not on this world, but on the world to come. The world ruled by Jesus himself, where at that time every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the present age, it is the rich, it is the powerful, it is the influential, and even the ruthless who attain the positions of authority and power and blessing, if we could call it that. But that is not the system of heaven. As Jesus says here, the many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is of value and worth for those locked in the ways of this world is of no value at all in the kingdom of God. And if we can live our lives seeking after those things that are of truly lasting worth, eternal worth, we can see that a great reversal takes place. Because what the world sees as worthless, God sees as true treasure. And that is the treasure that we are to seek as well in following in the footsteps of our Lord. The gift of eternal life is of far greater value than any earthly treasure that we might gain. But it's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? I think this text poses a challenge for us. So often when we think about our devotion to our faith and the lives that we are living, we conclude that they're just fine. In fact, if we had to compare our own discipleship to that of others, we might even see that, make ourselves out to be a little better than maybe we are. We see ourselves as far outseating the faith of other people. We make sure that we're in church on most Sundays. We spend time in Bible reading and maybe even a devotion or two every day. We pray before our meals and we pray before we go to sleep at night. We're disciples. And that's what disciples do. We might think to ourselves, boy, there's a lot of things that I do for the Lord. But as Jesus has made clear to this wealthy young man, that is not how we inherit eternal life. What God desires of us and all who are seeking a relationship with God is our willingness to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Sounds simple in theory, but in practice we might find that following Jesus is something that is much, much harder for us to do. We think about it in terms of the life that we've built for ourselves. Jesus tells the young man, one thing you lack, and that one thing was what was keeping him from giving himself completely to the will of God. Is there one thing that is keeping us from following after Jesus with complete and total trust? Because if Jesus doesn't have our all, then just does Jesus really have us at all? May God put his finger on whatever it is in our lives that is keeping us from true discipleship. And may we have enough faith in Jesus to count the costs, to take up our crosses daily, and to follow after him. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is a poignant text, a difficult text, and a hard lesson for us to learn. It forces us to turn our gaze inward, to see what's in our own hearts, as the psalmist said, to see if there's any wicked way in us, and if there's something that is keeping us from completely trusting in you and following according to your will. So give us spiritual eyes to see, Lord, that we might remove those barriers and roadblocks that are prohibiting us from having a full relationship with you and trusting in you completely. Help us to be full disciples, true disciples, and willing to follow wherever you might lead us. We praise you and we glorify you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. I think if we could summarize that particular passage, that message, we could say that we are saved by grace. Let's sing about God's grace as we stand once again. Amazing grace.